Right to the earth, I will not have to strike him a second time. David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish." Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather in Jesus' name. We thank you for your word open before us, your spirit in us to teach, to guide, to instruct, to convict. And we pray you will bless these words to our hearts and lives now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's be seated together. As we study these chapters, they are not distant theory to us. They are very close, personal, practical. They lay great application, practical principles for our life to gather in our hearts. And we pray accordingly that God would work in our hearts through these times and through these passages. We know that while Saul is hunting for David, in chapter 24, David had the opportunity to take revenge on David, but he didn't do it, right? He spared him. This was an important test for David, and he passed. He did not return evil for evil, but he put it in God's hands and trusted God. In chapter 25, we found another test for David with Nabal. And remember, David started riding to get vengeance. And it was only through the mediation and the wisdom of Abigail, by God's grace and providence, that he was prevented from great error, great sin, that he would have greatly regretted. But God intervened. And that also was a very important lesson for David going forwards. He understood that he could trust God to bring justice, that God could deal with his issues and problems, and God would deal with his enemies. And we see that he grew in that conviction in this chapter we're looking at in chapter 26. When Abigail spoke to David at the end of chapter 25, notice the words here at the end of the verse, she says, "The Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed," notice these words, "and from avenging yourself with your own hand." And this was the issue. This was not God's will for David to take Saul's life. It was God's will for David to commit that to the Lord and to trust him. In verse 31, we see also at the end of that verse, she says that this would be grief to you, it would be an offense in your heart, that you would have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. Same words. And also in verse 33, David responds, thankful for her mediation, and says, look at that last phrase, "from avenging myself with my own hand." And after Nabal had died, David heard that Nabal had said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach at the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil." So David understood how valuable, how important, what an incredible provision that was from God, that Abigail stopped him in his tracks from going to get vengeance against Nabal. And David takes this lesson forwards into his life and into this chapter. Chapter 26, we see it clearly here. Now, when we look at chapter 24 and 26, there are similarities to these passages, but there are also important differences. And we see that God is teaching David all the way through, and may we be good students in life also. God so desires to teach us, to break us, to instruct us, to lead us, to work things in our life and work things out of our life. And that's what was happening with David. This time was not wasted, but it was a time of preparation and sanctification. So as we look to chapter 26, it starts by saying, "Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding in the hill of Hachilah opposite Jeshimon. These are exactly the same words of back in chapter 20, earlier on in the previous chapters. The Ziphites were of the tribe of Judah, the same tribe of David, but they decided to betray him. They decided to go out of their way and come to Saul and tell Saul that David was hiding in the area. These men stir up Saul, not that he needed too much encouragement, but they would stir up Saul once again against David. We don't need Ziphites in our life, right? We don't need Ziphites in the church. Often you find one or two in a church where for some reason they want to stir up trouble between people. And it's a bit of a mystery. There's obviously something unresolved in their heart. They need to take that to the cross. And rather than speak negatively about people, speak positively about what God is doing and realign the focus. Ziphites stir up strife. The Bible warns us against them, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. Paul writes to Timothy and he speaks of those and he refers to them as gossips, as busybodies, saying things that they ought not to say, 1 Timothy 5:13. There are certain things that we should say and certain things we ought not to say. And may our words be words of grace that build up and unify, and may we not err like the Ziphites did. And Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him. And again, these are exactly the same words as we read in that previous account in En-Gedi. We're reminded here that the enemy never gives up. Did you notice that sometimes the enemy seems to circle around again? 1 Peter 5, therefore, tells us to be sober, to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, goes around seeking whom he may devour. And as challenging as that is, God does use that for our growth and our sanctification also. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon, by the road. And David stayed in the wilderness and saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. And how did he discover that Saul was there? Verse 4, David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. He wanted to confirm that the report that he had about Saul was true, so he sent spies, and this speaks about that principle of being watchful, of being vigilant as believers in our life. Spiritual warfare is a real thing. At the end of that chapter, Ephesians 6, it says about praying and being watchful in perseverance. So David arose, verse 5, and he came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. And it mentions that more than once, two or three times, that Saul was in the center, and everyone was encamped around him. With the ancient Bedouins and even Bedouins today, this is not uncommon, that the chief will plant his spear in the ground and then everyone would set up camp around that spear, around the chief, and he would be at the center. So to get to the chief, you'd have to go to the center. And here is David, and he's come, they're looking down on the camp. 3,000 men, Saul right in the middle, and David and his men are looking down, and David asks this question in verse 6. He says to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, the brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" Now that's quite a request, isn't it? Out of you two guys, any of you want to come with me? I'm going to go right into the enemy's camp, right in the center. Who's with me? And Ahimelech doesn't say anything. And actually, we don't blame the guy. But he's not heard of in the rest of scriptures. Maybe this was an opportunity that he shouldn't have passed. But Abishai, we notice, he says, "I will go down with you." And we do hear about Abishai coming. He becomes an important character in the narrative. He was David's nephew, a son of one of David's sisters. And this is the first mention of Abishai, but certainly not the last. And this, you get the idea that this was the kind of guy you would want with you on a mission like this. He was a bit rough around the edges, needed some guidance, which David was available for, but it was good to have him with him. Verse 7, David and Abishai came to the people at night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. Totally oblivious to the fact that that spear could be in his head. It could easily have happened. We read a lot about that spear. Have you noticed that? This was the spear that David had thrown at David multiple times, and even at his own son Jonathan. This was the spear that we often read Saul was holding on to his spear. And although the spear speaks of leadership and authority, it also speaks for Saul of his insecurity and his desire and jealousy against David. We read that phrase at the end. And Abner, he was the commander in chief, and the people lay all around him. So David and his companion sneaked down into the camp, 3,000 men. It says that they were all sleeping. All of these men around sleeping, and they are tiptoeing through the camp, perhaps stepping over bodies, and they come to the center right where Saul is. And Abishai, verse 8, said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. And again, we're reminded of back in chapter 24 in the cave of En-Gedi. This is what his men said to him. Surely God has set the stage, David. Now just take your sword or take his spear. You can avenge him. You can take his life. Be careful about how people might interpret seeming providence in your life. And say, oh, well, look, God has done this. That obviously means, well, be careful. Because David understood, although God was in this and God was with him and God set the stage, he understood what God's will was and what God's will was not. This became a temptation for David. And you, just like temptation always is, there's a nudge. Go on. It's, go on, David. Just look at the opportunity. Just one blow. Maybe no one will even know about it, and then you will benefit from it, and then you move on. The lure, the seduction, the coaxing of temptation. And in the moment, there is such an attraction. Oh, but may wisdom, by wisdom, may we have the foresight to see beyond that. And like Abigail told David, you'll regret that if you do that. Temptation whispers, though, when the stage is set like this, doesn't it? Temptation in the moment, or a trial over time, it's a test for our faith. This is really where the rubber meets the road in the Christian life. It's applied to our life and our hearts in the moment and in the trial. 1 Peter 1:7, the trial of your faith being put to test is more precious than gold. But we remember when our Lord was tempted in the wilderness, what was his response? He responded with the word of God that was in his heart and on his lips, that he believed and appropriated in that moment. And in the face of temptation, the word of God was his defense. It is written, he said. This is why in 1 Peter 5:8, where it tells us to be sober and vigilant because of our adversary, the next verse says, resist him steadfast, what? In the faith, not in your faith. In the definite article, the faith, that you stand in the promises and the finished work and you stand in the truth, that is how you resist him. But if there's no word in my heart or in my mind, it's hard to do that, isn't it? Which is why it's so important as Christians, as believers, that we are disciples and we are hiding the word in our hearts. The psalmist said, 119:11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. What does that tell us? That the word of God in our heart gives us a certain fortitude and an armory against the enemy. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation, trial or a test or a temptation has overtaken you except is common to man. So we all face it. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation also make the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So it's possible when we face temptation and trial that we could resist the temptation or endure the trial. How? God provides a way, not through our own strength, but in the trial it says that with it, with the temptation, he shall make a way of escape. And that is through the word in our hearts, through the Spirit of God and his conviction, through our humble responses to him in the moment, and we can overcome. Back to our text, but David said to Abishai, and now David's conviction is going to kick in. Think of Daniel, think of Joseph. These were men who faced trial and trouble, but they were men also of the word of God. David also is remembering now that his new wife, Abigail, also warned him not to avenge himself. And of course, God's Spirit and God's word was speaking to him also. David said, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And he remembers, of course, when he cut off the robe of Saul and how even that act, he was smitten in his heart by it. And he says those words, the Lord forbid me. The Lord said to him, no, David, you will not do that. And he responded. And then he had learned with Nabal also that God would avenge his enemies. And this is why in verse 10, this is an amazing verse, look at it. David said furthermore, as this is what he had learned. Now going forward, thinking about Saul, this is what he believed. The Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. And that last one is exactly what happened. Saul did go out to battle and he perished. That's how he died. And David said, I don't know how or when, I don't know the circumstances, but God, this is God's business and not mine. He was not going to take vengeance. A good passage that we considered together in the groups. And by the way, if you're not in a group, God bless you, that's fine. But I encourage you to still, when we email this out or we pick one up, and you can do the exercise in your heart and read the verses and have reflection. It's something so healthy about reflecting on the message and staying in the theme and letting God minister to you. So you can let those verses and sheets be an encouragement to you. Romans 12:17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, say the Lord. That's not an Old Testament verse, that's a New Testament quote. So David, again, uses these same words as the previous time, verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And then he says to his companion, now take the spear and the jug of water that is by his head and let's go. So don't touch him, but I want you to take the spear, I want you to take the jug of water and let's just disappear into the night again. So verse 12, David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head and they got away. No man saw or knew it or awoke. And you think of this, and if you're visually minded, you could picture this. Imagine how easily it would have been for them to have got caught. And it would have been a different story in the end of it. But we discover it was God. Perhaps in addition to their care and prayer and stealth, it was God who enabled this, because we read this phrase, they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Isn't that a curious phrase? We don't have anything else on that. We just read that. That's what it says. I wonder how many times that God intervenes in such a way like that, that a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. That happens here Sunday morning sometimes. But that deep sleep is not from the Lord, I just want to tell you. So, David takes these two props, the spear and the water. And by the way, if you're a faithful spouse, you can always give a nudge. Just make sure we're all on the same page. Verse 13, and David went over to the other side and stood on the top of the hill afar off, a great distance between them. So he goes far enough to be safe, not too far, not to be heard across this ravine. And now he's going to shout across to the camp. And it will be what wakes them all up. They're all deep in sleep. That's what we read. And David calls out to the people. And Abner, remember, this is the commander-in-chief. He has a responsibility primarily to guard Saul, the king. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" And Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" He's calling out as the one who should be guarding the king, and there's a little bit of a defiant flex here. "Who do you think you are calling out to the king? Who is that?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your Lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the Lord, your king." Wow. This is an accusation against Abner. "You have not kept the king safe. You have not done your duty." Perhaps at this point, Abner is thinking, what are you talking about? The king is right here. He's fine. David continues and says, "The thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head." And at this point, Abner and Saul are looking around. "Oh, wait, it was right there. Where is it?" And David is now going to use these props, like he did with the corner of the robe before, to demonstrate the fact that they were right there and he could have taken Saul's life, but he didn't. And then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And of course he says he knew David's voice, but he asks that question, "Oh, is this my son David?" And he comes to terms with what is happening here. But you'll notice that if you compare this to the last account in chapter 24, when Saul asks that question, there is something missing. When Saul said that before, it says that he lifted up his voice and wept. And we are careful to notice those little details and omissions in the scriptures. There is a message and a purpose there. Perhaps we can conclude from this, as would be common with anyone who is in rebellion against God, that comes with a hardening of the heart. And before Saul was brought to tears, no matter how real or superficial they were, there was an emotional response there. But we do not read here that he lifted up his voice and wept. And this happens when we continue in sin. There is a hardening of the heart. In growing rebellion, it comes with that gradual hardening to God's voice, to God's will, to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That which would have struck your heart becomes something that you can justify or ignore. We don't read an obvious brokenness here. And David responds and said, "It is the voice, it is my voice, my Lord, my King." And we notice also something missing here. Because previously David had said, "It is my voice, my Father." But David doesn't say that now. He said, "It is my voice, my Lord, my King." He's still showing respect to Saul, but he's not referring to him as his father. Certainly Saul was not acting like his father, but more like an enemy. He had even given his wife away by now. Imagine that. David is on the run and Saul takes David's wife and gives it to another. You're not my father, but you are my king. So now they're face to face, so to speak. There's some distance, but they are speaking one to another. Amazing. And he says, verse 18, why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? What have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Verse 19, now therefore, please let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. Now he may be referring here to the fact that there was a spirit of torment that had come upon Saul, remember? And that was an instrument of discipline on Saul, of judgment on Saul. And David will be saying, well, if that's the case, then make an offering, get right with God with an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. Saul, if someone has your ear, and we know that the Ziphites did that, and they are stirring you up against me, he says that may they be cursed before the Lord. May God deal with them. May God judge them accordingly. That's quite a harsh request and a harsh judgment. Why? David says, because they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go and serve other gods. What's he saying? David is understanding that he, because he's in exile, he's been forced to flee, not enjoy the benefits and the promises of being in the promised land and in his inheritance. But he's being caused to flee like an enemy in the land and being driven out. Now, I love that what his concern is not primarily that he's his discomfort or he's living in caves or he has no position or whatever, but that he is made an exile, distant from the people and the house of God. Remember, in exile, the first place he ran to was the house of God, and he could not return. And it was David who wrote Psalm 27:4, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days, to behold his beauty and to inquire in his temple. This was David's longing in the wilderness, that he could go to the house of the Lord. When we last read of David at the tabernacle in chapter 21, it ends with the words, and David arose and fled that day from Saul. And he couldn't stay at the house of the Lord, but he had to flee because of Saul. He continues, so now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel came out to seek a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. He's basically saying, this is pointless, and this is beneath you as the king to do this. You're hunting me. Who am I in the grand scheme of things? It's like hunting a flea or a partridge. It is vain. And we read that Saul has some reflection and recognition here. He uses the term, I have sinned. Now, we read this several times in the scriptures, maybe around 10 times, that confession, I have sinned. And about half the time they meant it and half the time they didn't. The prodigal son meant it and Judas didn't, that confession. And we've learned from Saul that this is a sorrow, but not a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. We don't see that this leads to repentance, but it's just being sorry. That's different. And then he says, notice this. He says, I have sinned. Return, my son David. Notice that. This is an invitation for David to come back. Come back, David. Return, for I will harm you no more. You promise? I promise. Can I trust you? You can trust me. I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. But David rightly concludes that this is not real, it's superficial. He's not going to risk putting his life back in Saul's hands, because Saul has proven again and again and again that he is not true to his words. We read actually in the next chapter, David starts off by David saying, if I do not leave, I will perish. at the hand of Saul. And this is where David flees, and he doesn't return to, he goes to Moab and Philistia. He doesn't return to Israel until the death of Saul after this is their last encounter. So David answered and said, he doesn't respond to the offer. He ignores the offer. He just says, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. Once more, he shows that he lives before God. Verse 23, may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. I'm not trusting you or your word, Saul, but I trust God. And I trust his words that he is faithful, he is just. And may every man stand before God, me and also you, Saul. This is the key to the chapter. This is the key, David recognizing that God would vindicate, God would justify, God will answer, God would work and honor David. Proverbs 20, verse 22, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. So he says there, look, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And right here, there is another psalm. This is Psalm 54. And the title of the psalm is, when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? It could be chapter 24 or here. It fits either way. But this is what is in David's heart. I'll read it to you. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me. Oppressors have sought after my life. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. Notice this, the last verse. For he has delivered me out of all my trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. This is what David was believing and confessing. Let's finish these last two verses here. And then he says, and indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in, and notice, he doesn't say in your eyes. Notice that? He doesn't say, Saul, you know, as much as I valued your life, will you also value my life? He doesn't say that. Oh, it's beautiful. See it with me. Let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. Wow, that's different, isn't it? And let him deliver me out of all tribulation. I don't put my hope or my confidence or my trust in you, Saul, or your empty confessions, but in the Lord. And may my life be valued in him. I know you don't value my life, Saul, but God values my life and God will be faithful. And then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You will both do great things and also still prevail. And as much as he had grown in resentment and hatred towards David, he still recognized that God's hand was upon him, that God would bless him, that God would use him. And there's a prophetic element to these words here, that David would come to the throne. And David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. And this is where David actually leaves the territory of Israel. We read that in the next chapter. He goes to the Philistines and he only returns after Saul's death. Let's finish by plucking some principles from this passage together. Number one, hide God's word in your heart, because biblical convictions can save you in times of temptation. Number two, we will be tempted to compromise our convictions, but God has provided a way of escape and can give you grace to endure. Number three, do not pay evil with evil, but trust in God's justice and God's way. Two more. Number four, be concerned about living before God more than living before people. Verse five, people may not value you or care for you, but God always will. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you once again for your word, for your spirit in us. We thank you for healthy conviction in our hearts and guidance and instruction. We just pray, continue to work in our hearts and lives and relationships. Give us the honor, the desires, the faith that we see in David's heart and life. We pray, give us an increase in our walk with you, in our faith, in our understanding, in our hunger. Oh, hear our prayer. Please, Lord, answer us, help us, strengthen us in the way we pray. And then we pray, perhaps as one here this morning or listening online, and you have a question about salvation, about Jesus, oh, in this moment, just take pause in your heart and look to Jesus in faith and say, Jesus, I trust that you are the Savior, the only Savior, and I cannot save myself. So I ask you to save me today, to give me the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation. Come into my life today as my Savior. Lead me, teach me, govern my heart and life. I trust you today. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me by grace through faith. And for all of us, once again, just lay these principles to our hearts. We pray and bless our walk with you in Jesus' name. Amen.